You are our defender. And Father, we thank you for how you have been defending Tyler and how you've been at work within him. Father, at this time, I also want to just bring before you Marie and Agnes's granddaughter, Rianne. Brain surgery she is facing tomorrow. Father, would you be her defender? Would you be her shield? Would you be her redeemer, her healer? Father, we thank you for all of the technology and the medical advances that we can enjoy, but we know that healing is from your hand, whether physical, mental, emotional, and Father God, only you can bring spiritual healing to our souls. And so now, Father, as we just gather before your word, would you heal us? Would you continue the process you have begun of transforming our character, our minds from the inside out? Father, maybe this morning will be a transformational step for some here. Holy Spirit, would you occupy this space and lead us into a clear picture of our Lord Jesus? Amen. Well, again, I just want to say welcome to you. And whether you're here because it's Easter Sunday, where else would you be? To maybe you're here because you were promised a meal either before or after the service. So whatever your reasons for being here, welcome. And I just want to encourage us with this thought. No matter why you think you're here, I believe God, in his appointment calendar with you, wrote for you to be here at this time in this place. Not that it wasn't your choice, but he knew that you would be here, and he has something for each and every one of us. So just as we continue today, would we continue with that just sense and awareness that you have a Heavenly Father who has something for you this morning? Now, when you were young, some of you may have played this game, and some of you maybe played it just a few months ago, depending on your age. King of the Hill. Now, when I was in school, because I don't think schools do this anymore, but when I was in school, when the snow plows had pushed all the snow from the parking lot into those nice big mounds, you get up there and you start playing on them, but pretty quick, there'd be someone who'd be on top of the hill, and they didn't have to challenge anyone. The fact that they were standing on the top was the challenge. And a game of King of the Hill would start. You know, King of the Hill, where someone's on the top of the hill and everyone else tries to push them off. And different kids had different strategies. Those who thought they were stronger and they were right would just bull rush or just use their force and strength and just push kids off. Then there were those other kids who thought they were strong, but they were wrong. And they'd try and they'd get thrown off because they couldn't defeat the one who was on top of the hill. But they never seemed to learn. And they kept trying the same strategy over and over again. Then there were kids more like me. You weren't the strongest, and you knew it. So what you had to do was wait. And wait when the king of the hill was distracted by someone else, and then you make a quick approach and try to attack from behind. It's the only way it would work for me. But then there was times where if you knew there was someone who was on the top and they just seemed that you couldn't beat them, you'd get another friend or two and you'd band together. And you'd work together and you'd get them off. And as soon as you'd get them off, before you had a moment to celebrate, you found you were flying off the hill because your ally to the right had just shoved you right off the hill. Because there can only be one king of the hill. It's the name of the game. It's not Kings of the Hill. It's not Group on the Hill. It's King on the Hill. A game, like I said, is probably banned from playgrounds today at schools. To which, you know, the teachers in the room are going, oh, I'm so glad that's gone. But it's a game I want to suggest that most of us play for the rest of our lives in some way. Maybe not on playgrounds, but sometimes in schools, getting the best grades, having the highest grade in the class, or making sure we're higher than someone else. Or our workplace, or in our hobbies, our bank accounts, our possessions, the perception of our neighbors. You know, we can get caught up into the thing of buying things with money we don't have, you know, buy things we don't need with money we don't have to impress people we don't like. I didn't come up with the phrase, but I'm going to use it because I like it. But that's sometimes the trap we get into, that we want to be king of the hill in the esteem or perception of our neighbors or our family. We want to be the successful one from our family or whatever the case may be. It can be in our circle of family or friends. We want to be somehow the one who's on top. Even within a relationship, or sometimes just having a certain relationship is what we strive for. And when we have that, then we feel like we are king of the hill or queen of the hill or whatever the case may be. Whatever we consider to be top in our life, that pursuit is what is king of our hill. See, Jesus had a conversation once with a king of the hill. Most of us know him as the rich young ruler. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn to Luke chapter 18 and be looking, starting at verse 18. We're going to look at a couple passages this morning, but this is going to be the first one that we're going to walk through a little bit. Jesus had a conversation with this rich young ruler. He was king of the hill. He had power. He had wealth. He had position. He had prestige. He had everything worth living for, if those things are worth living for. But he came to Jesus with a question. And we see this in verse 18. Luke chapter 18, verse 18. Once, it says, a rich young ruler, a religious leader, asked Jesus this question: "Good teacher, what should I do to inherit or get eternal life?" I mean, in essence, this man is saying, "Jesus, I've got wealth, I've got prestige, I've got success, and in and of itself, that's pretty nice. I mean, how many of us wouldn't want, you know, a little more wealth, a little more prestige, a little more success? I mean, those are nice things. Those, you know, we'd say they're good things." But this man recognized it wasn't enough. It wasn't enough to live for. In essence, this man was asking Jesus, "How do I succeed with God? I mean, I've succeeded in life. I've succeeded in the eyes of the world. I've succeeded by the measurements that most societies use for who is king of the hill. How much do you have? How high rank have you attained?" But this man goes to Jesus, "You know, how do I succeed with God? How do I inherit? How do I get eternal life with God? How do I know, Jesus, that I've succeeded with God?" And he uses this word, inherit. And the word from the Greek relates to the ideas of acquiring or earning. Because inheritances are always based upon conditions, right? I mean, most of you, you know, have probably gone through the exercise of creating a will. I mean, if you're married, and especially if you have kids, or if you don't have a will, you should get a will. It's a good thing to have. But when you do your will, I don't know of any people who, you know, would just randomly pick up a phone book and just go, "I want to give an inheritance to this guy, you know, B. Quincy, who lives in Ajax." Inheritances are based upon conditions of some kind. Usually it's based on the condition of a relationship. You know, they're a child, or they're a nephew or a niece, or there's some kind of relational component. Also in wills, at times some people will go, "Well, this person's going to get a little bit more, or this person's going to get a little bit less," dependent upon conditions. It could be stage of life. It could be how well they've been treated by that person. But it's based on some sort of condition. The rich man is asking Jesus, what are the conditions that I must fulfill to earn, to inherit, to get, to qualify for an inheritance of eternal life from God? He's achieved enough in one aspect of his life, but he recognizes or he's concerned about the other aspect, to use that kind of language. And like most achievers, I mean, achievers want to know, what are the rules? How do I get to my goal? What do I have to do? What do I have to achieve? What are the requirements? What are the rules? Which is interestingly, people who are high achievers, kind of the A-type personalities, the hard drivers, the ones that, if I'm a self-made person, often find it the most difficult to begin to follow Jesus. Because the more successful or the more self-made, the more difficult it is to accept how God's kingdom works. See, this rich man was about to learn from Jesus, it's not about earning, but receiving. It requires God's help. In fact, inheriting eternal life requires God doing for us what we cannot, could not, will not ever be able to do for ourselves. In God's economy, success requires we declare bankruptcy. Let me say that again for us. In God's economy, how God's kingdom works, success with God requires we declare bankruptcy. We have to declare bankruptcy that we can't earn salvation from God, that we can't repay the debt of sin that we have incurred. I mean, most of us, if you're married for any amount of time, you know when you sin against your spouse, it's really hard to repay that. You have to rely on their forgiveness. Because you can't repay the wrong you've done. If you've been a parent for any length of time, you know that you can't repay all the damage you've done to your kids over the years. You know, there's, you know, sometimes, you know, families will joke, you know, do I save for their education or for their therapy bills when they're older? Which will have more value for them? But we know as parents, we don't get everything right, and we can't repay or remake or redo all that we've done. We trust and we pray for either sometimes forgiveness, sometimes understanding as they mature. We can't repay all the sin we do in our human relationships. We will never repay with God all the sin that we've done. We have to declare bankruptcy and receive forgiveness. Even as we continue to follow Jesus, Jesus said to his followers, apart from me, you can do nothing. Jesus, in his ministry, said repeatedly through the Gospel of John that because he came just as one of us, he said, I don't do anything except what the Father shows me. I don't say anything except what the Father tells me to say. Jesus lived his life as we are to live our lives, in dependence upon the Spirit of God. We have to declare our bankruptcy to be a success within God's kingdom. It's not our power, it's His. It's not our might, it's His. It's not our ways, it's His. Success requires we declare bankruptcy. And eternal life, it's not about keeping a list, but Jesus, interestingly enough, begins with a list to answer this man's question. Verse 19, Jesus goes, you know, why do you call me good? Jesus asked him, only God is truly good. He's just kind of playing with them a little bit, going, you're saying something about me here, but I'm going to let that sit with you for a little bit. Let me answer your question. Verse 20, but as for your question, you know the commandments. Now, just a question real quick. How many commandments are there? 10, right? We know the 10 commandments. Notice how many Jesus gives and which ones he gives. Let me list them. If you're not following along, if you're in your Bibles, let's listen. Here's the commandments Jesus mentions. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not testify falsely. You must not cheat anyone. Honor your father and mother. The rich young ruler asks, how do I inherit eternal life with God? And then Jesus goes into the Ten Commandments. Notice which aspect of that list of Ten Commandments Jesus doesn't even go into. He doesn't go, don't have any other gods before me. Don't make any idols, graven images. Don't take the Lord's name in vain. Honor the Sabbath. The four that when, you know, we break down the list, we go, well, those four relate to God, and the other six relate to our relationships with others. Jesus doesn't even go into the four that we most, you know, connect to relationship with God. To me, that's striking. Jesus is reminding not just this rich young ruler, but those that who are listening to this, that our life with God is not, it's God and me. God's calling us to a life where it's how we love God and love our neighbor. But Jesus only focuses this time with this rich young ruler upon the commandments that relate to how he treats other people. And for this list, this rich young ruler goes, since I was younger, because he was still young, biblically, under 40. If you're under 40, the Bible calls you young. Well, Jesus' culture would call you young. He says, since I was young, I've kept those. I've done that. He gives himself a pass. And whether or not he really passed or not, isn't even Jesus' point or what he's concerned about with this man. Mark's account has, which was from Peter's eyewitness account of being there, records that he says Jesus, he loved this man. He there's something about him that he liked this guy. He wanted this man to get it. And so then Jesus says to him, well, there's one thing you lack. There's one thing you haven't done yet. Sell all your possessions and give the money to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. And this is where the silence in the room comes in. Jesus said, what? Did I just hear you say, all? You know, I can't, you know, mimic for a microphone the, you know, the gulp in the throat. You know, do you really say all? Just for reference, nowhere else does Jesus make this requirement of anyone. In fact, just a chapter later when he meets with Zacchaeus and goes to his home, Zacchaeus, when Jesus enters his home, Zacchaeus says, I'm going to sell half of what I have, give it to the poor, and anyone else I've cheated, I'll repay them four times. And Jesus says in response to Zacchaeus, salvation has come upon this home. He's showing himself to be a true son of Abraham. So Jesus, it's not the sell all your possessions, that's the end all and be all here, but Jesus is doing something with this rich young ruler that he does with each and every person, and not just once. But even the more we follow him, we find him doing the same thing over and over again. Jesus is asking this rich young ruler, who is king of your hill? Your money? Your possessions, all that you have, or me? It's your choice. Who's king of your hill? For the rich young ruler, we see that it was his money and possessions. Because verse 23 is, if we read it out of the context, would be one of the most bizarre verses ever written in the Bible. Let me just read verse 23. But when the man heard this, he became sad because he was very rich. If you would just hear the last half of that sentence, he went away sad because he was very rich. If we'd hear that in any other context, most of us would go, that is just about the dumbest thing I've ever heard. Who's going to be sad because they're very rich? We don't expect to hear that, do we? I mean, that would make the news. Bill Gates depressed because his bank account is so big. Jesus asked this man, who's king of the hill? Your stuff, your money, your possessions, or me? Jesus often brings us to that place, whether for the first time or for the umpteenth time. Follow me, follow my ways, my calling, my mission, my life, or something else. And whatever we follow, whoever we follow, that is, to use this analogy this morning, king of the hill, king of our hill, can be Jesus, success, relationship, ourselves, achievement, prestige, reputation. Do you know that even food can be king of your hill? Sex or sexual fulfillment can be king of your hill. Amusing ourselves can be king of our hill. What is king of our hill? See, to God, he's not interested in our appearing before him with a resume of our accomplishments, our achievements. You know, God, I did this. I went there. I taught that. I served these people. I stewarded that responsibility you gave me faithfully, God. I've defended that truth. God wants to be our success. God wants to be our resume, to try to think of it in those terms, so that we would agree, like with what Paul taught, what Paul said about his life, I boast in nothing except Christ and him crucified. Paul, who from a church ministry standpoint planted churches over half of a Roman Empire that we know of, says, I'm not going to boast in that. I'm going to boast in what Jesus has done for me and in me and through me. That's what I'll boast in. God is my success. Jesus said, again, apart from me, we can do nothing. See, the Bible rarely uses the word success. And what I mean by that is in the original languages, Greek, Hebrew, or the little bit of Aramaic, the Bible very rarely uses words that would translate to our English word success or successful. Very often, though, the Bible uses words in those original languages that translate to the English word we use, blessed. And there is a big difference between success and blessed. And let me just kind of try to illustrate this for us. If someone came to you and said, I am a success. I have been nothing but a success in my business or my family or my career or whatever the case may be. I am successful. One person. Another person comes to you and says this, I am so blessed. I have been nothing but blessed in my family, my career, my relationships. What's the difference between those two individuals? I want to suggest that it's striking. The person who sees themselves as being the success, it's they are the reason for their achievement. They've done it. They are accomplished. They are taking the glory for what they have done, for what has happened in their life. The second, it's not that they've not done anything. It's just that they recognize something has been done for them. They're not solely responsible, at least, for their achievements. But others, at least in part, have been meaningfully involved in their success, in their achievement, in where they are and who they are. See, success is when we achieve. Being blessed is when we recognize that we have received from others. And when Jesus talked about who or what kinds of people were blessed by God, you can look at this in Matthew chapter 5. You look at who Jesus says are blessed. Blessed are the poor in heart. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are those who lack, who recognize their lack, who recognize their need, who recognize their bankruptcy, because they are the ones who are ready and able to receive from God. See, when we look to achieve in life, when we look to be a success using this framework, we declare that we are either king of the hill or what we are striving to achieve is the king of our hill. When we look to receive from God, we allow ourselves to be blessed by Him. We place Him on the hill. We acknowledge Him to be king. And that means when we acknowledge God to be king, we follow His ways. We follow His heart. We follow His mission. We look to do things His way. And we find that His ways are avenues of greater blessing that He has already given, but just waiting for us to follow His paths, to find what's already there for us. This is the way to life, a full life, the good life. As Jesus said, I've come to bring you life and life to the full, an abundant life, because Jesus is the real deal King of the Hill. And there's a reason why I say that with confidence. Not 80% confident, not 90% confident. I'm talking a full-blown, sports stereotypical 110% confidence. And it comes in the next two pictures. Why do I say Jesus is King of the Hill and I believe it without a doubt? Because historically we know Jesus died on a cross. And we know that His tomb is empty. Not because His body was stolen. Not because there was a conspiracy. It's because the power of God was operative and Jesus was raised from the dead. Death has been defeated. The grave is not the final answer. Listen to these words from the Apostle Paul. He wrote them to the church in Rome. It's the beginning of Romans chapter 6. But just I want to encourage you just to listen to these words in the context of what Jesus' death and resurrection mean for us. Paul begins the chapter saying, well then, should we keep on sinning so that God can show us more and more kindness and forgiveness? Paul says, of course not. In the Greek, actually, it's as though, it's the email version of all cap lettering. He's shouting through the text, of course not. No, no way. By no means. He can't stress that enough. Since we have died to sin, how can we continue to live in it? Or have you forgotten that when we became Christians and were baptized to become one with Christ Jesus, we died with Him? For we died and were buried by Christ by baptism. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, now we also may live new lives. Since we have been united with Him in His death, we will also be raised as He was. Our old sinful selves were crucified with Christ, so that sin might lose its power in our lives. We are no longer slaves to sin. For when we died with Christ, we were set free from the power of sin. And since we died with Christ, we know we will also share His new life. We are sure of this because Christ rose from the dead and He will never die again. Death no longer has any power over Him. He died once to defeat sin. And now He lives for the glory of God. So you should consider yourselves dead to sin and able to live for the glory of God through Christ Jesus. Jesus will never die again. He died to defeat sin, but it no longer can have any hold over Him. through Jesus, the power of sin, the power of death no longer need to hold sway over any of us. It's like we've been transferred from one corporation to another. We've had a job transfer, and your old manager comes and says, well, I've got a project. I need you to finish it by Friday. And you go, I don't work for you anymore. I'm under new management. I'm, in essence, dead to that company. Their management, their CEO has no authority to tell me what to do because I am under new employment. We have died to sin because of Jesus. When temptation comes, we have the power by Him to say, I'm dead to you. I'm under new management. I'm under new ownership. Being a follower of Jesus is, it's a process of learning to do it. But we know we have new life because Jesus has been raised from the dead. As Paul would write to the church in Corinth, death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? The victory belongs to Jesus. Pastor Sam said something that just hit me Friday. The thing that I was supposed to hear on Friday was when he said, with God, exile will not be the final word. And it just, it hit me in a way, and it just, not only is exile not the final word on our lives because of God, because of what Jesus has done, as followers of Jesus, sickness is not the final word on our life. We're not defined by that. Our legacy is not defined by that. Our eternal impact is not defined by that. God has the final word. Some of us here, you kind of feel your faculties, your abilities are failing or have been failing for a while. I want to tell you something this morning, and I trust you know it, but it's good to hear it sometimes from another voice or another source. That's not the final word on your life. That's not who you are. God says who you are. God has the final word on your life because He's given you new life through Jesus. Cancer is not the final word on life. Death does not have the final word. Jesus speaks the final word over our lives because the victory belongs to Him. He is King of the Hill. But here's the thing about Jesus being King of the Hill that is so different than how we play the game. When I played King of the Hill as a child, it was push everyone else off and make sure you're the last one standing when the recess bell goes off. Jesus doesn't play the game of King of the Hill that way. Jesus plays the game standing at the bottom of the hill and saying, would you invite me into that place? Would you invite me to be King of the Hill in your life? He's not coercive. He's not intrusive. He asks to be invited. Giving an invitation in return, it's not as though He becomes King of the Hill and we then go and stay at the bottom. Jesus then actually invites us up to be on top of the hill with Him in the sense of, let me live my life through you. Let me give you my perspective. Let me shape how you live. And I want to live this life with you, through you, empowering you, sustaining you. That's how Jesus plays this game, King of the Hill. And whether or not you've been one, maybe you're here and you've never accepted Jesus' invitation. Maybe you've never said, I need to, I want to follow Jesus. This morning, I encourage you to two things. Look at the historicity of the cross and the empty tomb. Scholars who want nothing to do with Christianity do not deny Jesus died on a cross. They do not deny the disciples believed He rose from the dead. They do not deny that one of Jesus' own brothers believed after the resurrection. What would it take for, if you had a brother or sister or cousin or someone in your family and they claimed that they were God, for you to believe them? What would it take? I'm thinking coming back from the dead, that would probably do it for you. And only that would do it for you. Paul, a man whose words we've read from this morning, he was an opponent to the very message that Jesus rose from the dead. He went about persecuting, arresting people who believed that. He came to believe and was one of the most powerful ambassadors the church has seen. How do we explain those things? The tomb. Historians all agree the tomb was empty. I encourage you to look at that and think also on this. Who is king of your hill right now? Because you're following somebody. You're following something. Jesus comes with an invitation saying, follow me and I will lead you to a full and abundant life. For the majority of us, we've already done that. We've already made a decision to follow Jesus as Lord. This morning, I want to remind us, we're not done following. We're not done having to go through times where we have to choose in a moment, in a conversation, in a relationship, in a business situation. Who's going to be king of the hill? Whose way are we going to follow? Are we going to follow our way? Or another way that we've been given counsel? Or are we going to follow our emotions? Or are we going to follow whatever? Or are we going to follow the voice of the King? Are we going to follow the one who is risen? The one who has defeated death, defeated sin? The one who will have final word on our life? The one who says, come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. I will lead you to be able to share my message, my good news, my love with others in a way that will draw them to follow me as well. This Easter, any Easter, every day, we serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. And he has salvation to impart in greater and greater measure upon us and in life transforming power to those around us who have not accepted the invitation of the King. Let's stand together as we close this morning. We're going to sing a final song. Jenny, would you lead us in He Lives?